Well, it's good to be home. It's good to be home. Good to see a lot of familiar faces. One of the things Pastor Doug asked me to do while I came up and shared was to just talk about what life is like for us and how this transition has affected us. And so to kind of give you some updates, we're at Yale in New Haven, Connecticut, and it's been an incredible change in just about every way you could imagine. It feels like a foreign country that we are in. The Northeast, specifically New England, is so vastly different than life in the West, because here there's a lot of land and not enough people to fill it. There, there's too many people to fill the land that they do have. And so it's just a heavily populated. It's a definite city environment that we're in. The city is split up into cultural neighborhoods. So you have like an Italian neighborhood, which has great pizza. You have a Hispanic neighborhood. You have the Jewish neighborhood, the African-American neighborhood, and all these different neighborhoods that are kind of spread out around New Haven. And it's also a lot more city and urban kind of crime-like as well. We live in an area where we're just 2.5 blocks off of campus. And it's interesting because Yale, being an Ivy League institution and very, very well-to-do, is in right kind of smack dab in the middle of New Haven. And there's like this 2-block perimeter kind of cushion where the city doesn't encroach upon Yale and Yale doesn't venture out into the city. And so they kind of leave each other alone. But then after you venture outside of that boundary of about 2 blocks, it becomes a very, very different scene. A lot of poverty, a lot of homelessness, a lot of violence. We were told by one police officer when I was at the DMV getting my license that there is a shooting every single night in the city of New Haven. On Halloween night alone, there were 5 shootings in and around our house, very nearby where we live. In fact, one morning at about 1:30, both Shannon and I sat up in bed because we both heard the same thing, and it was a handgun going off near our house. And sure enough, when we woke up the next morning, there had been a young man shot and killed 1.5 blocks from our front door. And so it's a different place. It's a vastly different place than little old Fraser, where, I mean, there's traffic there. In Fraser, you're like upset because there's maybe a 30-second delay when you can get on to 40. And in New Haven, it's very different. So that just environmentally is very different for us. But just our lifestyle as well, it's been a different kind of. Here, when we moved here, we were starting our family, and we were very much welcomed in. And it helped when you were on staff with the church. It's very easy to meet people within the church body. But going there, not being on staff with a certain church or anything, it's been a very challenging time getting into the actual community and the body of Christ there. Because it's a transient community, given that there's several universities there, and so there's high turnover. And so people don't necessarily open up to you or invest in you right away. So that's been a challenge for us. But we are starting to feel a little bit more welcome and at home. Shannon's been a part of a young mom's Bible study. And actually, the week before we came here, she was saying that she finally feels like she has friends and people that she can rely on. And she's starting to feel very welcome there. So that's been good. It's also been a time of incredible personal growth for us. As you heard Mark talk about, I'll be preaching on idolatry. And if you were here 5 months ago in late July when I last preached here, I preached on idolatry. And so you're thinking, what? Is he just recycling, you know, the sermon? And that's not the case. It's just that I'm one of the number of those that I teach and I preach as I learn, and I learn as I preach and teach. And so this is a lesson that God continues to reinforce in my life because it's so prevalent in my life. And I see it very prevalent in the lives of the people that I love within the body. And so that's something I'll be talking about today. And that's something that as I continue to share throughout this morning, you will see glimpses of what life has been like for us. So let us open up to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they arose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. We'll go ahead and stop there. So many of you have probably heard this story and read it multiple times. And before we unpack it, though, we have to kind of back up a little bit. We have to back up to kind of where this came from. And if you're reading the Bible in a year and you're on that reading plan, today would be Genesis chapter 3. That's where you'll be. And so we're going to back up to there. And even a little bit before. Because when God created the world, on the last day, he said that it was very good. All the other days he said it was good, but on the last day he said and affirmed that it was very good. And it said that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. That's important. Naked and unashamed. And so then we have Genesis chapter 3, and this is the account of the fall. This is Adam and Eve in the garden. And Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent. Eve is there, and the serpent is beginning to cause Eve to question the very words of God. And in doing so, Eve then partakes of the fruit and then gives it to Adam, and Adam partakes of the fruit. And all of a sudden, they realize that they're naked, and now they're ashamed. And then the Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day and looking for Adam and Eve, and they're hiding because they're afraid and ashamed. And so then all is revealed, and they are then banished from the garden. And from that point on, they cannot get back to God unless through judgment, because they have overthrown or sought to overthrow the will of the Lord in utter disobedience. And this is important, because this is something we need to understand in our own lives, because there is something intrinsically true of us that is true as to what happened there. Notice that their first response is not one of guilt. Their first response is of shame. They don't feel bad. And they're not ashamed because they disobeyed God. They're ashamed because they're exposed. They're ashamed because they're now vulnerable, not because they've disobeyed God. And what has been lost in the garden has caused man and women to pilgrimage throughout Scripture. And it's something that we see very evident today. What was lost there is significance and safety. Because remember, in absolute abundance, God said everything was very good. They were want for nothing. They had everything they could possibly imagine they could want. And they had it. They were lack for nothing. And so it wasn't in their lack that they sinned. It was in the abundance of having everything they could possibly want. It wasn't their abundance that caused them to sin, but it was in the fact that they were completely content that they sinned. Here's the first indication that sin is very irrational. It doesn't make sense. And so they sinned in their abundance, not in their lack. And they are then sent on a pilgrimage to find security or their significance and safety. And so along the way, along this pilgrimage, we erect idols. as we see early on. We build things in hopes that they can offer us the significance and safety that we desire. But the reality is that significance and safety can only be found in God. And yet we're searching. We're searching. And that's what we have here on display with the golden calf. And we see it even from the beginning when they build the Tower of Babel. Here they are. They're trying to get back to God. They're trying to get back to that place of contentment where they have significance and safety. They try to build this tower to try to get there. But God looks down. And after they have boasted in themselves and said, look at us, look what we have done. Right? They're finding their significance and their safety in their own works and their own efforts. God takes them and scatters them. Not because he's scared they're actually going to accomplish this tower to him, but because he wants to save them from themselves. And so then they continue, and we see this idolatry just continue to cycle through until we arrive here at the golden calf. And something to mark as we unpack this passage is that they had just come out of Egypt. God had just delivered them from Egypt in an incredible way. He systematically, with the plagues, went through and identified their gods and destroyed their gods with every plague, showing them to be powerless and false. He then shows his power and might against all man, the most powerful army of the time, and destroys the Egyptian army so that the Israelites can see these gods were false. We have one true God that is not only more powerful than these fake gods, these counterfeit gods, but also more powerful than the most mighty army on the planet. He delivers them through the sea. He tells them, build a rock pile so you'll remember this. Build the rock pile so you remember what God has done and his power and might. Remember who God is so you'll tell your children and your children's children for generations. And so then they find themselves in the wilderness. They're in a place that's foreign to them, that they haven't been before. And even though the slavery in Egypt was bad, it was still comfortable because they knew it. It was familiar. And so here they are in the wilderness in an unfamiliar place. And they even complain, like, at least in Egypt, we had food to eat. They're going through this whole complaining business. And so they're in this unfamiliar place, and Moses had been delayed. He'd been on the mount with God, interceding on behalf of the people, going to him, seeking guidance and instructions for the people. And they get frustrated. They get antsy. He's been gone a long time. Aaron, you need to make for us God or gods, the Hebrew is plural. And so they appeal to Aaron, and Aaron is kind of like, okay. And I don't know if he did this intentionally or if this is just kind of coincidence, but he asks them for the gold. And realize this, that they had, as they were leaving Egypt, they had pillaged for that gold. Okay, the Egyptian had given that over to them just to kind of get them out. Right? And God had given them that gold for all of their suffering. And so they have this gold, and it's something they value. And so I don't know if he's testing them by saying, we'll see how strong their resolve is for this God, this fake God. You know, so I'll ask for their gold. And so he does. He says, give me the gold out of your ears, your daughter's ears, your wife's ears. Give me all the gold you have, and then I can make you an idol. And they do it. Like, okay, cool. And so they give over their gold. He fashions this image of a calf or a cow. Now, you have to understand, too, that here this is an agrarian society. They are a society that makes their livelihood on agriculture. So the cow is a very significant figure in this lifestyle. Because a cow for them is a source of sustenance, a provision, significance, safety. And so they have Aaron build them a god that they can worship to find that significance and that safety. You see the pattern? So here, they're worshiping this God. And God, the God, Yahweh, looks down upon this and tells Moses, look at this. Notice some interesting things, that they credit Moses as the one delivering them from Egypt. Hey, Moses, who led us out of Egypt, he's gone. We don't know where he went. Build us a God. But then, as Moses is interceding with the Lord says, hey, Moses, your people that you led out of Egypt, they have done a grave thing. And then he replies, says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. They're your people who you led. Okay, he's humbling himself and saying, no, I'm not of the same attitude they are. You are the Lord. You delivered them. And so that's an interesting bit of information there. But another thing that God identifies too is they are becoming like that which they are worshiping. He calls them a stiff-necked people, also a stubborn people. And the God that they had erected, the God that they had built in this calf, was a stiff-necked statue. It was also mute and deaf. And they exhibit their muteness in that they are worshiping not the one true God, but a false God. They exhibit their deafness in that they are not aware, and their blindness, and they are not aware of the one true God. They have easily forgotten what he has done. And so this is an instance of us becoming like what we worship. We become like that which we worship. And this is evidenced here in this golden calf incident. And another thing that hits home is the idea that in their minds, they weren't rejecting Yahweh. They weren't rejecting God. They were simply adding another God. Because this was a practice very familiar to them in Egypt. They weren't rejecting Yahweh. They weren't saying, well, he's no God at all. We need a new God. But they were saying, we need a God that's closer and more manageable. Something that in their minds they could more easily relate to. And that's where this is heavily convicting for me. When we had were thinking about moving to New Haven, we went through this process early, I think it was probably about a year ago in January. And I was talking to Pastor Doug, and we would meet every week and pray and just kind of discuss things. And one of the things that Pastor Doug said when I first arrived 4 years ago, as he said, one of the things, Chad, that God is going to start to reveal to you and just put on your heart is this idea of calling. And specifically where you're slotted to minister and how he's going to use your gifts to minister. And so we want to be praying all the time that you're here, for however long that may be, that God would show you that. And you want to be really sensitive to the Lord. And so as we're going along, what I was being led more and more into the school side, our classical school here, and to the point that I was serving as headmaster of the school. And as the year progressed, I felt more and more restless and just felt the sense of not being slotted right. And so that was kind of what started the conversation of, you know, is God doing something here? Is he moving us in a new direction? And so as I talked to Doug more and more, we would meet together, we would pray, we would fast, we would really seek the Lord about this. So eventually I approached the elders and said, you know what, I don't think I'm in the right slot, and I don't know what necessarily to do. And so they felt that, this was from the Lord and that this restlessness was good. And so through some various events, I stepped down as headmaster of the school and was going to pursue seminary. And my wife was like, you just talked yourself out of a job. You realize that, right? And so our plan was we were going to go to seminary and I was going to finish my seminary degree that I had started. We were now looking at a situation where without income, I was going to go and move to a new place and have a lot of bills, you know, kind of weighing over us as we went through school and just, you know, paid for living. And we were probably going to be eating top ramen like three times a day and various things like that. And so it was kind of a daunting kind of view. And also about this time, I had been approached by somebody from this Ministry of Christian Union. And it was actually on the tail end of a fast that Pastor Doug and I were engaged in. And so we were considering this as an option in addition to either going to seminary or going to Christian Union. And so as we were weighing these options, we decided that we would pursue something with Christian Union and put my resume in and apply for that position and just leave it up to the Lord. And so along with 80 other well-qualified people, I put my application in and was like, well, that's a long shot. So continue to focus on seminary and try to figure out, you know, am I going to work for UPS for like 12 hours in the evening and, you know, then go to school and never see my family? I mean, how is this going to work? And all of a sudden we get a call. And we get a call one evening as we're sitting down for dinner, and they said, Chad, we'd like to offer you the position. You're our top pick. And I was just like, you've got to be kidding me. This is amazing. Look how the Lord has provided. And we were very, very excited. But then in my heart slowly started to shift and to slide. And I started to put my significance and my safety in the position of ministry fellow at Yale University with Christian Union. And I was so relieved, and almost as though I was putting my care and my salvation in this salary. That, wow, now we won't have to, you know, be living in absolute poverty down trying to finish school, and I can provide for my family again. And wow, this is just awesome. In fact, I was convicted of this in October of this year as we were at a church retreat, and the gentleman who was speaking was teaching through Exodus 32. And this is when God really started to reveal some things to me. I realize with clarity now what idolatry I've slid into. When this opportunity with Christian Union first presented itself, it in my heart and mind was a source of greater significance and safety. In my position as ministry fellow at Yale University, a part of the Ivy League, the 8 most influential and world-shaping institutions on the planet, having a salary, full medical coverage for my family, upon moving here in late July, I have learned in 3 short months how insignificant I alone am as a ministry fellow at Christian Union here at Yale. I feel like the dumbest one in the room. We are not prominent nor welcomed in any way at the university or within the Christian community. And I have learned how unreliable riches are in keeping one safe and secure. I've never made this much money and yet never been so barely getting by in my life. Having now been shown how empty and powerless to deliver on my expectations this idol is, I can only cling to Christ. All along I never stopped praising, loving, serving Jesus. I let myself add another counterfeit God along with him, though. Lord Jesus, grant me mercy. So prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. May your grace lead me home. But God in his graciousness and his love revealed to me just how easily I had slid into idolatry. Now, this is interesting because I had just preached on idolatry here in this very room. And I had also earlier in the year in March preached at a retreat, a youth retreat on idolatry for 3 days. So you would think I was somebody who was well-versed in identifying, exposing, and destroying idols. But I am fallen. And God showed me just how weak and how prone to wander that I truly am. And so this really hit home. And an interesting thing about this passage is what God has Moses do after this has all been revealed and Moses has been interceding is he has Moses grind up the calf. He has him grind up the golden calf into dust and he makes them consume it. That's an interesting thing to do. And it's interesting because what it is illustrating is that everything that they were trusting this idol for, they were leaning on it for their provision, for their sustenance, right? They thought if we pray to this cow god, then we'll have, you know, more meat. We'll have more success in raising cattle and growing crops. And this cow god will provide for us. And so God has them grind up this fake god and consume it to show them it will not deliver on their expectations. It is fake. It is absolutely fake and empty. And we have to be that serious about idols in our own life. And like them, it's not as though we reject Jesus outright. It's not like we're saying, well, I don't know about this God. But we very subtly have this sense where we're going to add things that are a little bit closer, a little bit more manageable. And we're going to add these things that we're going to seek our significance in and our security and our safety and ultimately our contentment is going to be in other things plus God. But it has to be in him and him alone. It can't be anything else. And that's what is made known here. Because an interesting thing is as we continue into chapter 33 where Mark had read earlier how the sin of the people had been revealed, Moses intercedes on their behalf and says, blot my name out. And he says, no, everyone's going to pay for their sins. Judgment is going to come. And so he brings the plague and he judges them for their sin. Remember, right relationship with God at this point comes through judgment. And so then he says, now I want you to go. Go to the land that I've told you about. Go to the promised land. And he sends them. And then in 33, starting in verse 12, Moses is speaking to him. And he says, see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may now know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people. And he said, this is God saying, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses responds, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What we find here is the answer. This is what it has to be if we're going to have a fighting chance of addressing and dealing on a consistent basis with the idolatry that we are so prone to. It has to be in God being with us. And this is a mere foreshadowing of what we just celebrated at Christmas. In Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what Moses is desiring here is God's presence so that he can be a distinct people, so that his people will be different from every other people on the planet. But also, he says, I want to know you so I can know your ways, so I can know you better. And so God perfects this in Christ. And he says, God with us. I will be with you. And so throughout the Old Testament, from this point forward, God tabernacles with his people. He abides with them. He is present in the tabernacle by day and by night. He leads them through the wilderness. He's then present in the temple. And so God is with them. But this is perfected ultimately in Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right after Moses makes this appeal, what does he ask God for? Let me see your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to see you. And God very patiently and cautiously says, well, you can't see my face, because no man can see my face and live. But I will pass by you. I will cause my glory to pass by you. And he places him in the cleft of the rock, hides him, and his glory passes by him. But we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He promises us this. And so the only fighting chance we have against our proneness to wander, our proneness to this idea of finding our significance and our safety in these counterfeit gods that somehow seem closer, is if we abide with God. It's not just that he is present with us, but Christ tells us in John 15, abide in me and I in you. This abiding is a two-way street. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Full joy is contentment. We abide in him and he abides in us. And what was lost in Genesis 3, that contentment, that significance and that safety, our joy, our contentment is made full in Christ as we dwell with him. Abiding is where we get the idea of abode, a house, a dwelling place. The same as a tabernacle. When God tabernacled with his people, he dwelt with them. He was abiding with them. He was with them. And so, too, that is the chance that we have. And so what does this look like? What does it mean to abide in God? Well, it simply means to seek or to pursue or to dwell with, to press into him. In this idea of seeking God, this is the pursuit. But before we go any further, we have to clarify some category confusion, I believe, with seeking. Right? If this is the antidote, if this is what we have been given and have been told, this is how we are to minimize our regrets through idolatry by pursuing and seeking Him, what does that actually mean? Well, in modern usage, oftentimes it's been confused as a term for unbelievers. Seeking God is for people that are curious about Him, open to Him, or somewhat interested. And so we've even developed seeker-sensitive services, right? And so we have these seeker-sensitive services where we have church and we position ourselves so that we don't offend anybody. And people that are somewhat interested in Jesus or maybe curious and kind of seeing if they're going to sign up or not, they come and we try not to offend them and try to, you know, put Jesus' best foot forward. But let me tell you that that is unbiblical. The idea of a seeker being someone who is a non-believer is not how God describes a seeker. A seeker is actually somebody who knows Him, who is born again. Paul goes as far to say in Romans 1, where he talks about there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one wants God. He's quoting from the Old Testament in Psalm 10, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." In Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." 90% of the time in the Scripture, when seeker is used, it's referring to somebody who is a believer, not a non-believer. And so we have to reestablish our understanding of what exactly it means to seek God. What I'm suggesting here, it is the business of a believer to seek. Jonathan Edwards was addressing this. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan pastor, actually went to Yale and was part of the Great Awakening that occurred in the 1700s. And he says this, "Seeking God is spoken of as one of the distinguishing characteristics of the saints. And seekers after God is one of the names by which the godly are called in Scripture. The Scriptures everywhere represent the seeking, striving, and labor of a Christian as being chiefly after his conversion, and his conversion as being but the beginning of this work. Almost all that is said in the New Testament of men's watching, giving earnest heed to themselves, running the race that is set before them, striving and agonizing, wrestling not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, fighting, putting on the whole armor of God, and standing, pressing forward, reaching forth, continuing instant in prayer, crying to God day and night, I say almost all that is said in the New Testament of these things is spoken of and directed to the saints. Where these things are applied to sinners, seeking conversion once, they are spoken of the saints. Prosecution of the great business of their high calling 10 times. But many in these days have got into a strange anti-scriptural way of having all their striving and wrestling over before they are converted. And so having an easy time of it afterwards, to sit down and enjoy their sloth and their indolence as those that now have a supply of their wants and are become rich and full. What he's saying is that if we get it into our head that the seeking God ends at conversion and that we have all that we need and that we no longer have to seek Him, the attitude of the people around Edwards at that day was they were just sitting back being slothful and just utterly enjoying the sins of the flesh. We have to understand that the seeking of God is the beginning. It starts at conversion. It doesn't end at conversion. We have to realize this category confusion that is somewhat in our culture. I'm not saying that it's everywhere. And some will argue, but what about the people that actually do? Like, I know somebody who is curious about God. Isn't that seeking? But I would argue, Scripture tells us that we are first sought by Him. It is Him that puts the desire in our heart for Him. So even that desire, that curiosity is placed by God first and foremost. He seeks us first before we even remotely desire Him. He interrupts our life. And so we have to guard against this attitude. And this kind of pushes up against an idea that I have talked to you guys about before, which is this idea of the already not yet place we find ourselves. And what I mean by that is we are already all that we're ever going to be in Christ. He has accomplished everything. We are justified, purified. We are made clean and righteous before God because of the blood of Jesus. That has been accomplished. We cannot add to that. But there's also this, we have not yet experienced sinless humanity. We have not yet lived life apart from sin. And so we're all that we're ever going to be, but yet we have not experienced all that we will be. And so sometimes there tends to be this kind of blank moral check that people assume. They have this over kind of realized or emphasized view of the already. They lean on that and they just kind of sit back and coast and say, you know what, it doesn't matter how I behave. It doesn't matter how I act. I can do whatever I want. Jesus has paid it all. The hard thing is that's true. Jesus has paid it all. And yet we have to guard our hearts from presuming upon the Lord, presuming upon His kindness and His patience. We have to guard ourselves because you have to ask yourself, is the conversion authentic of the person who has that attitude, who just sees Jesus as a way out of hell? And I would argue that it's not. Paul addresses this in his first letter to the Corinthians. You have to hear his sarcasm as I read this because he is trying to emphasize a point about an attitude that was prevalent in the Corinthian church. And it was this over-realized idea of the already. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. The we here are the apostles, he's talking about. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Okay, he's making a point to them that this attitude that they have no need of any kind of teaching, but that they have arrived and they know all that they ever need to know about God. This is the attitude he's talking about here. And he contrasts this with the attitude of that we should have, which he talks about in Philippians 3, where he says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Do you see the contrast here? The contrast here is the Corinthians are immature in their thinking. They're immature in their thinking, and he's calling people to think in the sense of it doesn't matter what you've accomplished. It doesn't matter all of these things that you've done. You haven't arrived. You haven't got enough of God. Okay, he's talking about this attitude that there's need for nothing else and that they are perfectly mature and they have arrived at being Christ-like. And that's a pretty arrogant place to be. And it's a very fine line we walk, though, here. Because it is in our seeking God, right, that we minimize our regrets about the idolatry and we also minimize the idolatry in our life. But we have to be careful that we don't tend towards the other way of legalism. Of, it's in my seeking God that now God is pleased with me. It's in my doing these religious, quote-unquote, Christian things that now God owes me something. Because that's not the case either. It's not Jesus plus, it's just Jesus. Jesus alone accomplished your salvation. And it's because of that that you can now seek God. It's not that we accomplish our salvation through seeking God. It's that because we are saved that we can. Okay, you have to understand the priority there. And so conversion is not the end, but the beginning. And so there's another point of motivation that comes here, and it comes through Peter. In 2 Peter, he says, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 13, His divine power has granted us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort. See the word there? It's active. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter reinforces this idea that we are to seek, that we are to give effort, that we are to actively press into God. This is something we are to be active with. John Piper comments on this very passage, the 2 Peter passage I just shared. He says, when 2 Peter 1:9 says to believers, confirm your calling and election, that word calling refers to effectual calling, and it's virtually synonymous with being born again. Confirm your regeneration and confirm your election is what Peter is saying. What this means, now catch this, what this means is show by your faith, by your ongoing allegiance, and by your treasuring Jesus, that you are truly born again. That's what Peter's talking about here. That those who are truly born again will have a hunger and a thirst for Jesus as their treasure. And they will seek. And so one of the things that we have to be mindful of is this is the beginning of our walk with Him. And some of you today may be saying, that's not true of me right now. And I'm not saying that you're not saved. I have no idea. It's really between you and the Lord. But when you think about and you contemplate who you are, the reality of your sin, your utter just grossness, in light of who Christ is and what He has accomplished, if you don't treasure Him at that point, there may be question. Because He is to be our treasure. It is Him that we are to desire. There should be a hunger in us for Him. And so, as James tells us, those who draw near to God, God draws near to them. And that's what we're to do. That is to be our business as believers. And that is the only fighting chance when we abide with Jesus, when we dwell with Him, that we have against this idolatry stuff. And that's something that I am learning every single day. And it's something that I'm trying to do, and God is growing in me. And there are 7 principles that I'm going to leave you with that characterize this lifestyle of seeking God. And these are principles that you see throughout Scripture that mark those who would be characterized by seeking God, pressing in, abiding with Him, desiring Him. And they're also very true. Some of them are very true of Christ, and we're perfectly modeled by Him. And so you can also think about seeking God as a seeking to imitate Christ. And that is what we're called to. The first one is humility. God tells us, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. He also says that those who draw close to Him or draw near to Him with a broken and contrite heart, He will not turn away. Humility is the beginning of the seeking process. And there are several practical ways in which we can develop and foster humility as an attitude and a characteristic of ours. And that is through confession, confessing sin to one another, confessing sin to God, and just owning stuff and recognizing and being honest about it. Also in meditating on Christ. When you meditate on Christ and you just dwell on Him, you can't help but be humbled because you're aware of yourself. One of the most powerful and I think most effective ways, though, of fostering humility is through fasting. Through fasting from food has been a powerful thing in my walk, and it's something that I actually learned from Pastor Doug primarily. It's a discipline, and it should be something that's ongoing, not something that just happens when you really need to hear from the Lord, and you really just have this big thing you're deciding. But it should be a consistent thing. And what I mean by this is modeled for us in the early church, that the early Christians would fast every Wednesday and Friday, and they would skip breakfast and lunch, and then they would break the fast at 3 o'clock. And you want to know why they broke the fast at 3 o'clock? It's because that was their time they would gather as a community to pray every Wednesday and every Friday. And so it was a weekly thing. It was a consistent thing that they chose to set aside and devote themselves to the Lord and just humble themselves intentionally. And one of the powerful things is it's not that you're going to hear all of a sudden the big booming voice from God because you do this. But you are going to be more and more increasingly aware of your position before Him. And you're going to desire Him more and more. It is going to help you also fight against the other appetites that exist in the flesh. That when you fast, it helps to keep at bay those other appetites. So it's a powerful, powerful discipline that I would encourage you guys to consider and just prayerfully consider. Lord, how would you want me to start this? How would you want me to humble myself? Is it one meal a week? Something that Pastor Doug also reinforced to me is that all it has to be is you skipping a meal and replacing it with time in the Word, prayer, and worship. Instead of eating lunch one day, maybe for that 30 minutes, you decide, I'm going to put on a worship CD and I'm just going to sing to Him instead of eating. Or I'm going to be in His Word. Or I'm going to pray for my coworkers or other people in my life. It's simply foregoing the meal to spend time with Him. So it's not this over kind of thing only religious people do. It's something that was traditionally, consistently done by the body. The second thing is fervent and frequent prayer. And this kind of piggybacks on that idea of humble or humility and humbling ourselves. In that the early church also had a practice of daily prayer 3 times a day. And that's not a legalistic thing, but they would commit to prayer at 9, at noon, and at 3. And on Fridays and on Wednesdays and Fridays, they would come together and engage in corporate prayer. And this is something that needs to become a part of your walk if you're going to seek after Him, because prayer is simply communion with the Lord. It's sharing with Him, but listening to Him. It's a back and forth. It's a relationship with the Lord. And you just meet with Him. And it doesn't have to be this, well, you pray for 2.5 hours in ashes and sackcloth or something like that. No, it could be 15 minutes, could be 10 minutes, but just a consistent time of being with Him. And when these Christians would come together on Wednesdays and on Fridays, it would be a time where there would be the scripture would be read. And so they would either read from the Old Testament or read the letters of the apostles. And then they would also share testimonies. They would have a time of just kind of back and forth sharing needs. They would have communion, so they'd partake of the bread and the wine, and then they would pray. And so that's something, too, a way that this kind of fervent and frequent prayer, communing with the Lord, can look like. Third thing is taking in the Word. Taking in the Word in very consistent way and in large portions. We're not talking about the precious moment, kind of just kind of one-liners. But taking in the Word. Feasting on the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When we partake of the Word, we partake of Christ. And there's no way we can imitate Him if we don't know Him. And He's revealed Himself through the Word, so we have to partake. If we actually believe what 2 Timothy says in 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. If you believe that, you'll take in the Word. That's a way to seek Him, to partake of Him, to feast on Him. The fourth thing is repentance. Repentance is a two-part action. It's acknowledging sin and turning from it to turning to God. I remember early in my walk, I would be convicted of a sin or a habitual pattern in my life that was just absolutely dishonoring to the Lord. And so I would pray and contemplate and dwell on that. And I would say, please don't let me sin. Please don't let me do this. Please don't let me do this. To the point that that's all I was thinking about was the sin. As opposed to, had I been pursuing the Lord and dwelling on Him, I would have forgotten about the sin, and it would have taken care of itself. And so that's what repentance is. Repentance is not only just turning from the sin and saying, okay, I don't want to do that anymore. It's turning from sin to God and dwelling on Him and seeking Him. Because then, when you're just totally enamored and just drawn in and captured by Him, you won't be thinking about this stuff. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This combats that idea of cheap grace, or that idea I was referring to, where this kind of this idea of, you know, I don't need to do anything because God, in his, the richness of his mercy and his grace and in Christ, he's paid it all, which is true. But Paul says, watch out, because that kindness, that grace, that patience is meant to lead you to repentance. Also in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So we are to be a people that are in constant repentance, because we have a lot to repent for. But praise be to God in Christ Jesus, he has accomplished all things for us. And then the flip side of repentance, this is number 5, would be obedience. Authentic repentance always leads to obedience, a desire to do his will, to walk the way he wants us to walk the way that Christ walked. In John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." It's not that we get to pick and choose the commandments that we like and dislike, but we have to seek obedience in all areas of life. 6 is perseverance. And this is embodied in what Paul is talking about in Philippians, the passage I read earlier. "Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own." Perseverance, pressing on daily. Be focused on diligence in seeking after God. Persevere in your hunt for God, minute after minute, day after day, month after month, year after year. Don't give up. Continue to persevere and pursue. And then the final one is gathering with others. Gathering with other believers. That this seeking after God, he tells us very clearly that we are his body. And we each have been given gifts, and the purpose of those gifts is the building up of the body, building up of one another. And so we cannot seek the Lord alone. It has to be done in communion. It has to be done in this community. And so we have to bond with one another. We have to pursue him together. And recognize this, because the seeking after God, this I guarantee you, seeking after God develops in you a hunger and an appetite for him. And it's unlike your physical appetites. Your physical appetites, you're hungry for food, so you eat food. And maybe the food that you really wanted, all of a sudden you're full and you despise it. And you don't want it. Maybe if you're really, really thirsty, you're parched. So you find water and you chug, chug, chug. All of a sudden you're so full of water, you can't think about water anymore. This spiritual appetite, the hunger for God, is unlike those. And that it's one of those that is never satisfied. It truly, you'll never get to a point where you have exceeded or you're in excess of partaking of him. You'll never say, "Oh man, that was good. I've had enough God though. I'd better probably hold off." Never is going to happen. In fact, as you pursue him, as you lean into him, press into him, and feast upon him in the seeking God lifestyle, your hunger will only increase. You will never be satisfied. But it's not this kind of hopelessness. It's not like, "Oh man, I'll never get it." It's, "Wow, I'll never, never run out. It's always going to be there. It's never going to run out, and I just can get more and more." And it's an amazing thing. And I guarantee that for you. As you seek him, as you press into him, you will just take of him and you will enjoy him, and your joy will become fuller and fuller. Your contentment and your desire to seek significance and safety in other things will lessen. I promise you. I promise you. In 1922, Ray Miller wrote a hymn called "I'd Rather Have Jesus." "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than riches. Have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather have be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead." And the chorus reads this: "Than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. The only fighting chance you have against idolatry is treasuring Jesus, because he paid it all. He is the only thing that will deliver the contentment that you desire, that you were designed for. He is our significance. He is our safety. He is our contentment. So let your life be marked by an ongoing faith in Him, an ongoing allegiance to Him, and an ongoing treasuring of Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are a people that are prone to wander, that we, like the Israelites before, are guilty of erecting idols, of gods, of seeking our significance and our safety in these things that we create, in things that are so empty and so powerless. So, Father, please, in your grace and in your mercy, help us to treasure you more. Help us to seek after you more. As we seek humility, meet us there. As we pray and we desire to pray, cause our desire to pray more. And we trust that you will meet us as we commune with you. Father, help us to be obedient. Help us to be a people that repent, that we're aware of the idols, the sins in our lives, and be a people that's quick to repent, to turn from that and to turn to you. Father, help us to gather together. Help us to meet together as we meet with you and to be encouraged by our brothers and sisters here in this room. Father, we want to want you more. We want to treasure you more. We want to lean and trust on you more. We want our allegiance for you to be more. So, Father, help us today. Because you who began a good work in us are faithful to bring it to completion. We trust in you and you alone. So praise be to you. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.